Let's review some of the territory we've already covered. Again, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We made our way through the first 16 verses on Sunday. And if you were to say, what's the main point that Paul has come back to time and time again in chapter 7? Remain as you are, absolutely. Now, we stressed on Sunday there appears to be a reason why Paul is giving that advice. You recall what's kind of the verse in chapter 7 where you'd want to go to look at some context for the events of chapter 7? 26. Verse 26, which we'll actually cover tonight. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. And again, we'll look at that a little bit. We don't know exactly what that was, but it does shape some of Paul's thoughts. Because as we mentioned on Sunday, Paul has a high view of marriage. Much of what Paul has to say in his letter shows he has a very high view of marriage. But you begin reading what he says beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, it would seem, well, okay, Paul would like for everybody to be celibate. If you can't, contain yourself, if you can't just, stop yourself from giving in to your sexual desires, then okay, marry. But that seems to be the idea that Paul is getting across. But again, because of the present distress, because of the issues that are going on at that time, Paul has this counsel for them. And so the majority of what we covered on Sunday dealt with a variety of situations. So he talks to, first of all, in verses 8 and 9, to the unmarried and to the widows. What's his advice to them? Stay as you are. Again, if you can't control yourself, okay, marry, but I want you to stay as you are. If you are a believer married to a believer, what's his counsel? Stay as you are. In fact, he says, not I, but the Lord says, do not divorce your spouse. So he's, more or less quoting directly from Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 there, giving exactly what Jesus said about that. Now, when he addresses the believers who are married to unbelievers, he changes that up and says, not the Lord, but I say. But what does he say to them? Stay as you are. So it's basically the exact same counsel, but he's applying it to a situation that the Lord had not considered or had not specifically addressed when he spoke, as was recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the subject. We'll talk about one other of those situations tonight that the Lord had not addressed, and so Paul has some counsel for them. But that has been the basic idea. Now, when we get to verse 17, which is where we left off on Sunday, Paul is taking this idea of stay as you are, and he removes it from the marriage situation. He's been applying it to marriage all along, but now he kind of just removes it just to get the broad context of what he means here. So in verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. What do you think is Paul's point? What's he really getting at in those verses? Why does he even use those two illustrations of the circumcision and the uncircumcision and those who are slave and those who are free? I think that's really the idea there. Particularly when you look at the idea of circumcision and uncircumcision, you could see how they would view that topic as an indicator of their spirituality. Well, maybe we ought to become circumcised because after all, God's people in the Old Testament, they were circumcised and that will bring us to the next level. Or maybe some were even saying, well, maybe we should give up circumcision because that would really say something about our devotion to God and it's not about a national covenant anymore. What's Paul's point? Can you be pleasing to God and be circumcised? Can you be pleasing to God and be uncircumcised? In fact, what does he say is the most important thing? Keeping the commandments of God. And I think that's his main point with the idea of the slave and those who are free too. Not that anyone who was under bondage would not want freedom. But he's saying, don't be consumed by that issue. If freedom comes, okay, great, wonderful. But whether you are free or whether you are a slave, you serve God. Because you're always in bondage to God. You always had that relationship with Him. So I don't think Paul, though, is just, you know, kind of randomly says, let me just address these two situations of circumcision and slavery, just because I want to kind of get that out there. I think he's just reemphasizing the broader point. You're married. Well, don't look to become unmarried because it's going to take you to the next level of spirituality, which was apparently what some were thinking and saying, which is why they wrote Paul in the first place about how it was good for a man not to touch a woman. And but likewise, don't think that if you are unmarried, well, if you get married, then okay, you can kind of reach the next level. Stay as you are. Remain in how you were called and serve God that way. And some of the quotations that I provide in the material, I think particularly Brother Waldron kind of hit the nail on the head. He made the point, you know, we always think that if we could just do something else, get to the next point in our life, the next stage in our life, then we'd be a really good Christian. You know, if I can get out of high school, I'll be a really good Christian then. If I can get out of college, then I can kind of really begin to exercise my abilities in Christ. Or, you know, if I got married, then, okay, yeah, if I just got married, then me and my wife, we would really be on fire for the Lord and we could really do some great things for God. Just kind of always looking at the next step or the next stage of life, and that's going to make us more spiritual. That's going to really solidify our relationship with God. And Paul's basic point is, well, what are you doing right now? Why don't you just view yourself as being a slave to God right now? Why don't you focus on keeping the commandments of God right now? Whether you're married or whether you are unmarried, why don't you just focus on serving God in whatever calling you were called? Just serve God now. Seems to be Paul's main point, main thrust there. So that's all I had planned on saying on verses 17 through 24, but are there any questions or further? Yes, Brother John. Yes.
And that gets kind of blurred today. People think about, well, everybody in this room ought to be equal because we have the same value of God. But it doesn't mean that we'll be equal in other ways.
Yeah, I mean, when Paul says in Galatians, you know, they're neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female in Christ, you're all one, doesn't mean that, okay, those distinctions don't actually exist in the world. But in Christ's eyes and standing in the church, you are, in fact, one. So, yes, that same line of thinking would apply to these situations as well. Good point. All right, moving on then to verse 25. You see that Paul, it seems anyway, that he's addressing something specifically brought up again by the congregation. When he says, now concerning virgins. So he's specifically addressed something beginning in verse 1 about something they were saying about good for a man not to touch a woman. And so he begins to address that idea of marriage and your relationship with God and Christ while in marriage. But now in verse 25, it's a, you know, still related topic, but addressing something they had specifically asked about. Now, this is a matter that, depending on your translation, it will give a different reading. So, William, I'm going to pick on you again. I'm going to read verse 36 out of the New American Standard, and I want you to follow up by reading verse 36 out of the English Standard, if you would. So here's the New American Standard in verse 36. If any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. Read it from the English Standard, if you would. New American Standard and other translations tend to favor the idea that what is under consideration is a man having control over his daughter and whether or not she can marry. The English Standard, and I don't know if the NIV might follow along with the same idea and perhaps some other translations, approaches it from the standpoint of, okay, here's a young man, he has betrothed himself to a woman, and they can marry. I'm not a Greek scholar, as others have said. I'm not even a Greek nitwit, so I don't know what the correct rendering would be. I'm going to follow along with what the New American Standard says. It does not actually change the matter of the teaching, though. Paul's main point is still going to be the same, regardless of which one of those your translation will favor. The main point is still the exact same. So Paul begins by saying, though, in verse 25, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. What are we to make of that? I have no command, but I'll give you my opinion. What do you make of that? And how does that relate to inspiration, if you will?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I'd agree. I think this is very similar to what Paul had said earlier when he made mention of, I say not the Lord, and then applied the Lord's teachings to a different situation. I don't think Paul is just making things up and saying, well, I'll give you the best opinion that I can get, and taking the time to write that down and making sure they knew what he said about the matter. When he says, I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Well, what had Paul been entrusted with? The gospel, in relation to that, you would even say inspiration. God had inspired him. And further down in verse 40, in applying this to a different matter, he says, in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think also I have the Spirit of God. That Paul is fairly confident here that he's not just speaking on the fly, but that he's acting by inspiration, and this is God's counsel, God's will. So he's going to weigh in on this. He's going to reveal to them what he believes is the truth here. But again, you get to verse 26. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. Some other language that he has in this in these verses, for instance, in verse 29. I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. Now, if you just read that the first time, what do you think Paul is talking about? Well, there have been those throughout time that look at that. Okay, the end of the world is coming, and Paul was looking at that. And so Paul is giving them counsel in view of the end of the world. The only problem with that is there are other passages in the Scriptures where Paul does address the end of the world, and he says none of that. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians jump to mind, and Paul has none of the same counsel there about how to prepare for the quote-unquote end of the world. The idea of present distress in verse 26 lets you know it is something they are going through at that time. And I would also stress, when you look at Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we may mention this on Sunday, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 14, what did Paul counsel the young widows to do then? In 1 Timothy 5:14, to marry. Okay? So Paul is not, when he talks about this present distress, he's not talking about the everyday, quote-unquote, persecution that all Christians would go through. You know, hey, it's tough being a Christian, so in view of it being tough being a Christian, it's better that you don't marry. Well, if that's what Paul means in verse 26, then I don't know why he would give the exact opposite counsel over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, I tend to believe that Paul is dealing with some present persecution. And I have some information in the notes about, you know, Jesus uses this kind of language in Matthew 24 and talking about distress and tribulation leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul used the same kind of language to speak of his own persecutions that he endured. There's something going on in Corinth. Maybe even it's related to what had happened over in Ephesus with Diana and the uproar that happened there. There's something going on where Christians needed to be aware of their circumstances and know they were going to suffer at that time. I think when you read verses 29 and following, when he says the time has been shortened, I think he's making the point that this is not going to be an indefinite period of tribulation. This is a relatively short period of distress. But for this time, you know, go about your business knowing that things are a little different right now. And so if you are those who weep, well, don't weep right now. If you're those who rejoice, don't rejoice right now. You just be focused on God, focused on doing His will during this time, which has been, again, shortened. But he's fairly nebulous about that. So just going on what we can know there. But his basic counsel is the same. Should a man with a virgin daughter let her marry at this time? But think best if you don't, Paul says. Let her stay as she is. Now, he does make it clear that she hasn't sinned if she marries.
This all fits with history, with Nero and his gang of power and persecution of Christians. This is written just exactly again.
Well, there's a few years difference there. I mean, there will be some, I don't doubt that some of these teachings would apply to those kinds of times, but there's something going on in Corinth that's even before Nero. So, but you're right. Nero did some terrible things. Now, the other passage in this chapter that we really want to focus on, beginning in verse 32. Here's what Paul wants them mindful of during this time. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, can you guess how that passage has been used historically? Priests and nuns. Let's go lock ourselves up in a convent or in a monastery. We can really devote ourselves to God. We can really be holy. Okay. I don't think, again, and I do tend to view that Hebrews is probably written by Paul. I could be swayed against that. What does Paul say about marriage in Hebrews 13 and verse 4?
Honorable in the sight of all men.
Yeah. No problem with marriage whatsoever. So again, I think you look at this in view in light of the present distress. They needed to be unencumbered with a spouse. Solely devoted to the Lord. So I don't think you can use this passage to say, yeah, if we go get ourselves in a convent or a monastery, then we'll really be holy. But I also hasten to add this. Some have turned this passage into saying that celibacy is a higher state. Our temptation is to do the exact opposite. Our temptation is to say, you know what, get married and then you can really be a good Christian. And that is definitely not the case. Nowhere in the Scriptures is either one commanded. In fact, you could take 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and place it side by side with Hebrews 13 and verse 4. And the point would be, whatever state you find yourself in, whether married or unmarried, You can be a fantastic Christian. Just make sure that whatever state you're in, you devote yourself to God. So if you're married, you and your spouse, devote yourself to God. If you're unmarried, devote yourself to God. And so again, while historically they may have taken that passage and done something with it, I think our temptation today is, well, you know, let's make sure we get everybody coupled up. You know, hey, you're not dating anybody? Let me introduce you to this guy I know over here. Well, okay, that's fine if that works out. But if it doesn't, okay too. You know, serve God is Paul's point. Okay, any questions or comments about the virgin daughter or the betrothed spouse? Whichever one of those you want to favor in the reading. Because there's one final issue to deal with, and I might actually end early tonight. That's never happens. Okay? Which means we'll just move on in chapter 8. Verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. You recall when we were reading in verse 15, there's another issue of bondage there. In that particular case, here is a believing spouse who their unbelieving spouse leaves. And Paul says, you are not under bondage. Or, again, I would have William read for us in the English Standard, you are not enslaved. That term in verse 15, never used for marriage. But here in verse 39, Paul uses the term bound, which would be used other places in the Scripture to describe a husband and wife who are bound together in marriage. They have been joined together. God has bound them together in marriage. How long is that bound or that bond last? Life. Exactly the teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 7 as well, by the way. It's only broken in death, or if we were to look again at Matthew 19, where it was seen that fornication on the part of the spouse, and you put your spouse away, then God has, you might say, allows you to remarry, and whatever you want to say, God views that bond. But still death. There's a reason why till death do us part is in most wedding vows. Because that's how long that bond is supposed to last. So a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And here's where I'll confess to you real fast, I don't know exactly what Paul's point is at the end of that verse. There are two options. The two options are the widow is allowed to marry another Christian. That's only in the Lord. Marry a spouse that's only in the Lord. The other option is, only in the Lord means applying everything else you know about God's marriage will. You make sure that you're doing this in proper honor of what God would have a marriage to be. Which one of those it is, I don't know for sure. I favor the first one. I favor that Paul is actually saying to a widow at this time, if you're going to remarry, make sure you're marrying another believer. And the reason I give that is the interpretation is because of the rest of chapter 7. If there's distress going on, then which would make your life easier, marrying a believer or marrying an unbeliever? If there's some kind of distress, some kind of problem, some kind of persecution going on against God's people at this time, then it would make sense to me anyway, and I'll be quick to add, I won't bind this teaching on someone, but it would make sense to me that what Paul is saying is, so marry someone that's going to allow you to remain focused on God. Now, I would say, I'm coming to you. I promise, brother, I saw your hand. I'm coming to you. I would say that, you know, the wise advice that we would all want to give others is say, yes, you need to marry someone who is going to help you to heaven rather than hinder you going to heaven. I think all of us would give that advice to people. Now, can I come and say, and that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 39, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39? Maybe. Willie? That's all we needed. I got agreement. Yeah, that's all I wanted to hear. I'm sorry, go ahead. I agree.
I think we have to remember, too, Paul's not talking to the world.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, you would obey your parents in the Lord. Because as your parents being in the world, people of the world don't know, children of the world don't know nobody to obey your parents. You know what I'm saying?
I'm trying to get mine to do the same thing.
We got to keep this thing in context. Either he's telling us, he's talking to us, or the world can do just what he's telling us to do.
Any other thoughts or comments there? Yes, Brother Bob. Yes, and I would agree there. I would agree. I think Paul makes that clear. John? Good point. Very good point. Y'all might as well take advantage of this opportunity because this is one of the times I'll say, I don't know the right answer. So you can pretty much say whatever and I can't say, no, you're wrong. Well, actually, there's some things you could say and I would say, no, you're wrong. So, okay, well, again, the big picture point of chapter 7, remain as you are. There is sound biblical teaching that touches on a lot of different relationships that we can apply to other situations. Always remember, though, and if you write in your Bible, I would urge you to do this. Just highlight, star, write verse 26 by verse 1, just so you remember when you get to chapter 7, you start reading some of these teachings, there is a situation going on that we're not told exactly what it is, but that would be the basis for some of the things that Paul says and almost makes Paul seem that he's contradicting some other things that he writes in other scriptures. But again, it's all based on a situation that we're just not privy to. I'm going to get into chapter 8 just a little bit, set the stage, and then Charlie can take over with the text on Sunday morning. And if you get into chapter 9 too, that's fine. Paul starts addressing another matter that seems they have questioned him about or indicated that there's some differences of opinion on. This time the matter is meat sacrifice to idols. Now, you can pick up from the text, and when we deal with this issue, three chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, are all about this issue. And I'll have handouts available for Sunday, but the basic outline of those chapters is Paul deals with their attitude in chapter 8. He uses himself as an example in chapter 9 about the kind of attitude they should have on this matter. And then chapter 10, he gets into some specific guidance, some commands in chapter 10 about, eating in an idol's temple, idolatry, and also eating the meat that was sacrificed to idols. Because those are the two cultural items that the Christians in Corinth had to deal with. Going to a temple to eat meat was not simply a religious affair. You didn't simply go to a temple and eat meat because, you believe in that God, you believe in that deity, and you're going to go and you're going to make a sacrifice, and that shows your devotion to that God, and you're going to eat a meal there. Now, certainly that would take place. But that was also a civil or a civic thing, you might even say sometimes duty, that civically the town would come together and there'd be a feast. And the meat that was sacrificed, or the meat that's eaten, may have been devoted to a god or gods of that town. Now, you might say, I'm going to go to this feast. I'm going in a civic manner. I'm really not doing anything regarding the worship of this god. I'm just going, and we're going to eat, and we're going to be with the other people of the town. And your conscience may say, okay, no problem. That's one issue. And Paul mentions that specifically in verse 10 of chapter 8, where he talks about those who were eating in an idol's temple. You don't have to read that and say, oh, they're in an idol's temple actually worshiping the god. I don't think that was what's going on. But they are in this temple eating meat, perhaps for a variety of reasons. So they're doing that. And then the other issue is, you never knew when you went to the meat market if the meat in that market had been sacrificed to a god or not, to an idol. And depending on what you read, some would say that most of the meat probably had been sacrificed, or at least when it was killed, the name of a god had been invoked. And maybe a portion, even if it was only a small portion of that animal, was given to the priest of these various temples. Well, you can imagine there's a couple of groups of Christians that would have a problem with that. Jewish Christians would have a problem with that. And Gentile Christians who had come out of idolatry might have a problem with that. And so that's why eating meat sacrificed to idols was an issue. When we get into chapter 8, and Charlie will deal with this more specifically on Wednesday. Do you remember, on Sunday. Do you remember what was at the heart of so many of the Corinthian issues? What was kind of always in the background? Why were they so divisive? Why were they going to court against each other? Why hadn't they disciplined this sinful member in their midst? Their own pride, arrogance. Well, that's exactly how Paul is going to begin chapter 8. We all have knowledge. We all have knowledge that the idol is nothing. Well, knowledge makes for ignorance. I'm sorry, not for ignorance, for arrogance. But love edifies. Paul's not saying you shouldn't have knowledge. Knowledge is wonderful. Knowledge is good. The problem in Corinth was that they had used, at least some of them had used knowledge and saying, I have knowledge about this, therefore I can go and act however I want to, and I'm not too concerned how other people view it. I'm enlightened on this. I know this isn't wrong, so I'm going to go do it, and I don't really care how it affects my brethren. And so that's why I would title chapter 8, Knowledge versus Love. That's the two issues in play in chapter 8. The knowledge that some in Corinth thought they had versus, well, what would love demand? Love for God and love for your brother. What would that demand? And Paul deals with that, first of all, in chapter 8. You'll note he'll mention them going into the idol's temple, and he doesn't condemn them for that in chapter 8. I think he gets a lot closer to condemning, or not condemning, but rebuking them for that in chapter 10. But in chapter 8, he's only dealing with the attitude. Their attitude of arrogance that was fueled by their superior knowledge. And Paul is going to humble them a little bit and say, well, what about your brother? Do you actually love your brother? Have you considered the stumbling block that you could place in your brother's way? And so Charlie will get into chapter 8 on Sunday morning. Any questions? Any final comments? Yes.
I think it's a question. Can we take God's word as a surety? As a surety as to what we should or should not do, should or should not believe, should or should not participate in? Can we take God's word as a surety into that?
I think you know how I'll answer that, and I would say yes. Don't know that I understand the reason for the question.
The reason for the question is when we were talking about in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Who's in the Lord?
Yeah.
I mean,
that is the question.
I mean, I'm kind of baffled.
Well, I could tell you I have a definitive answer, but I'd be lying to you. I don't know the definitive answer to that, so I will never tell someone I have a definitive answer when I don't. So there's certainly some teaching there, and I think Brother Bob is right that what Paul is doing here, he's not laying out a series of commands. He is giving some very practical advice given the situation that they're in. But I don't know the exact answer to what in the Lord means in that verse. So, but for me, that doesn't mean that I'm not sure that the Bible is the Word of God and that we should follow it. There are some parts that are a little easier to understand and apply than others. So that would be my answer.
Yeah, you know, because I'm just saying, in the Lord, who in the Lord? How many out there of the world is in the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Or even in a position to, you know, to do things for the Lord? That's the, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Because, yeah. I mean, sometimes I get a little confused with what brothers say. I mean, either we can use God's word as a surety as to say, talking to us as Christians in certain areas.
Well, again, I think when you look at chapter 7, yes, there are principles of chapter 7 that apply, but you can't look at chapter 7 and not say, well, there's also a particular issue and circumstance that Paul's dealing with that may not be apples to apples comparison to what we have here. Cato. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that version would favor the idea of marrying someone who is a Christian, which again is the stance that I would take on that. All right. I won't see you Sunday. See you next Wednesday.